I want to start off by asking you, when suffering comes, what do you tell yourself? When hardship hits, what do you think of? What do you say to comfort yourself, to reassure yourself? Our culture has many slogans available to us, and perhaps you tell yourself one or more such things when hard times hit. Perhaps you say, well, just control what you can. Perhaps you hear, just take it a day at a time. Perhaps you sing, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Maybe your shirt or bumper sticker says, keep calm and carry on. Maybe you ponder ways in which it could be worse. Maybe you pep talk yourself, saying, you got this, buck up. Maybe you simply remind yourself that this too shall pass. Suffering comes for us all in this life. Many in this room are currently in a season of severe and sustained suffering. Our weekly prayer page reminds us of that. Many more in this room have, in years past, somewhere in the rearview mirror, you've gone through something unusually hard and memorable, and the painful effects are still felt today. Many of us will, at some point in the future, find ourselves swept up in some surprising season of unshakable suffering or sadness. And for that matter, for all of us in this room can currently see and feel the painful effects of this fallen world, from skinned knees of toddlers to senseless murders to wars to famines to natural disasters. And what do we tell ourselves when these things come? I was thinking this week that I suppose it's good that we tell ourselves something in hard times. We seem to know that we need perspective when life is reeling around us. We seem to know that we need reminding and even rehearsing some things that we know to be true. But there are better and worse things to tell ourselves, aren't there? Some of our cultural slogans are just naive or baselessly optimistic or far too short-sighted or simply untrue. And so we should ask ourselves about the things we tell ourselves. How true is this thing? How dependable is the source? What's the basis for this thing that I like to tell myself? How robust is the hope of this thing I'm assuring myself with? And how honest and real is this thing? Or is it just empty optimism? Well, the Bible offers to us sayings, if you like, Bible verses, and they speak to our suffering, but they are not just platitudes. They're not just empty promises. It's not just wishful thinking. Everything in the Bible is true and gloriously robust while being painfully honest. And so we can actually drop our worn-out cultural well-wishes. And we can pick up and hold tight to some real, robust perspective from the Bible about suffering in this world and the hope in a world to come. But just a heads up as we do that this morning, the Bible's truths, which speak to our suffering, don't usually come to us in bumper sticker size sayings. They're often longer than those cultural sayings. They're often wordier, but that's because they're deeper. That's because they're more profound. That's because they're further reaching, as they must be, because our problems are great and this life is hard. One of the most robust sections in the Bible to help Christians think about their present suffering and the whole world of suffering is in the middle of Romans 8. So turn there in your Bibles if you haven't yet. As we continue in our series through Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome, what many have called the greatest letter ever written, we find ourselves in the middle of chapter 8, the Great 8, as it sometimes has been called. And we'll pick up in verse 18 and read to verse 25 for today. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." We might call this the hope in our groaning. Hope in our groaning. But we should back up just slightly before we go any further. In this section of Romans 8, Paul is picking up and expounding on something he said one verse before, verse 17. Notice there, if we are children of God, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. Verse 17 ended with suffering and glory. It's the normative path and the normal order of things for the Christian. Suffering now, glory to come. Just as it was the same path and the same order of things for our Master and Savior, Jesus. So Paul says here, we suffer with him that we might also be glorified with him. Peter uses this suffering glory dynamic in 1 Peter 1:11, saying that the Old Testament prophets were predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Suffering, glory. Now, Jesus' suffering was supremely and chiefly upon that cross, bearing the Father's wrath in our place. But his whole life was one of suffering as well, not just the betrayal and the mockery and everything that led up to the crucifixion, but the fact that he had nowhere to lay his head. He hungered and thirsted. He was sleepy. And he wept. His life was one of suffering. And I think Paul has that general kind of human suffering in mind here in verse 17. I don't think he has in mind only the kind of suffering that Christians experience when they publicly stand up for the testimony of Jesus and are persecuted for it. That's sometimes what it means, suffering with Jesus. But here I just think it means general suffering, all kinds of suffering. It's what Christians do when they take up their cross and follow Jesus as he demands of all of us. Remember, Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. Some of that's persecution, and some of it is living in a fallen world. So we too, as 1 Peter 5 says, we will suffer for a little while, and then God's grace will call us to eternal glory. So back to Romans 8, notice that after speaking of such amazingly lofty, lavish gifts and graces that all Christians have, like in verse 15 and 16, which speak of our adoption, God is our Father, Christ is our brother, being fellow heirs with Christ, Paul adds the caveat at the end of verse 17, lest his readers presume too much, lest they expect too much glory now, unless they think that all of that is given to them in full, all at once, now, he wants to remind them that we do still suffer with him now, even while we await that day when we will be glorified with him for sure. But mentioning suffering at the end of verse 17 leads Paul to camp out on suffering and glory in verse 18 and following. It's almost like there's an unspoken question between verse 17 and verse 18. I know we're not supposed to add to the Bible, but I think this is in Paul's mind, something along these lines. He's wondering if his readers might think something like, if Christians can expect suffering, will the glory be worth it? Is our present suffering and struggle, as bad as it is, worth the glory that is to come? Well, Paul answers that in what follows. He answers it with a principle in verse 18, and then he fleshes it out a couple of different ways in the rest of our passage. So if you're taking notes, first, let's think about this. An unworthy comparison. That's what Paul does in verse 18. He makes an unworthy comparison. I consider that the sufferings of this present time, Paul says, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul uses imagery here that his first readers would have been so familiar with, they would have seen it almost daily. For us, it may be not so familiar, but if you've seen in old movies, often in an ancient marketplace, buying and selling going on, you've seen scales, which is also still today the imagery for the law, right? Scales. Two dishes on the sides here, and you put two things in, and you see which is heavier or if they're the same. That's the imagery. And Paul is saying, I've done the calculations between suffering and glory in which weighs more. And he says it's not even remotely close. It's not like it'll simply be worth it and the scales just even out and, oh good, it was worth it. Just barely, but it was worth it. It's not that he's weighed the two, suffering and glory, and found glory to be slightly heavier. That would be good news. But he goes further. It's as if he hurls the scales off the table and says, get out of here with those scales. What are you talking about? This is the difference between a feather over here and a giant anvil over here. And you don't need a device to figure out which one weighs more. Paul must have really been thinking about this idea, this comparison, often in his life because he comes back to it multiple times. He says almost the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4:17. He says, this light, momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Isn't that great? Now, I should just pause here and say that if you're not a Christian, if you're not yet a Christian, I want to point out that verses like 2 Corinthians 4:16 or the language all through Romans 8, you keep finding us. Paul is writing to Christians. He's writing to Christian churches in Rome. What Paul says is true of Christians. It's not true of everyone. Not everyone has this hope. I don't think there is this hope outside of Jesus. I don't think you can assure yourself of some of the things this passage speaks of without Jesus. So if you're not a Christian, I want you to listen in on our hope, what we think, what we tell ourselves, what the Bible assures us of. And then at the very end of this message, I'll come back to you and talk directly to you. You can see that Paul is a man well acquainted with affliction and suffering. You can't tell from 2 Corinthians 4:17, can you? Where he says this light momentary affliction. He's almost literally making light of affliction. Not insensitively, not callously, not naively, but also not because he's had it so easily. It's not that he can't relate to those who have had a hard life. The greatest sufferer in this room probably doesn't want to trade suffering resumes with the Apostle Paul. You can read of his sufferings in the book of Acts, starting in chapter 13 and following. Or you can hear Paul summarize his suffering resume for you in 2 Corinthians 11. He's experienced imprisonments, countless beatings. He was often near death. 5 times I received the 40 lashes less one, that's whipping with scourging. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and day I spent adrift at sea. Toil, hardship, sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and exposure. And apart from all these things, there's the daily pressure of anxiety that I have for all the churches. Paul knew suffering. But he has considered, that word in verse 18, he's thought about the weight even of his great suffering compared with the glory that is to come. And he's concluded, get out of here with those scales. We don't need them. It will be far more than worth it because of the glory that will be revealed. Glory. Now, we don't want to replace the world's mantras of hope with our own empty religious talk. And sometimes words like glory can do just that. What is glory? I don't know. Christians like to say it. Well, let me help a little bit. Glory essentially is, in a word, God. It's his godness. It's who he is. It's what he does. It's what he reveals to us. It's his nature and attributes, his beauty and splendor. It's his weight and worth. And that, Paul says, will be revealed to us. Revealed in us is really the idea. We will get more of God in the end. Revelation just speaks of the experience Christians get. They will see God. That will be glory. And that will change everything, as we'll see. But we're not there yet, right? Suffering, then glory. We're not yet to glory. And so Christians live in a tension of what's to come and is sure, but what is not yet. And not only something we experience, but all creation actually is in that same kind of tension. So think secondly with me about the groaning hope of creation, the groaning hope of the created order. Now, Paul was just talking about human suffering in verse 18. He was talking about the human Christian experience. And he'll come back to the human Christian experience in verse 23, but he takes a little detour first, intertwining our suffering, hope, and glory with the same experience of the created order. You see it in verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Or if you skip to verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with us in the pains of childbirth until now. Now, there's a lot going on in these verses. Remember, I said, this isn't coffee mug kind of comfort. This is thick plotting. But it's true, it's robust, and it's what we need. And it actually goes back to the beginning of the Bible. Paul is interacting with Genesis 3 here. And in Genesis 3, as you might know, Adam and Eve sinned and took all of humanity with them into sin and death. We call it the fall. There in Genesis 3, after the fall, God had consequences for Adam and Eve's sin. There were consequences, like the relationship between God and man being broken. Consequences like the coming death that we all experience. In Genesis 3, part of the consequences are these curses that God gives. The woman was cursed with pain in childbearing. The man was cursed with frustrated and difficult labor. The serpent, the tempter, was also cursed. But so was the ground. Don't forget that part. The ground was cursed. Thorns and thistles. The ground was cursed because of Adam and Eve's sin. And ever since that fateful day, creation has been in a bit of upheaval. Upheaval. Yes, there is still beauty and glory and grandeur and wisdom displayed in creation. Psalm 19 is still true. Right? This is our Father's world. Yes, he shines in all that's fair. But there are some things in this world that are not the way they used to be, not the way they were made to be. We now have natural disasters, famines, massive storms that wreak havoc, death, disease, deformities. This world is under a curse. It's creaking, you might say. It's aching. It's groaning. And that's everywhere to see if we have eyes to see it. So the reason for this or that cataclysmic event that happens and captures our attention through the headlines of the news, that event is not bad luck. It's not just from global warming. You can debate that in your community group if you'd like. It's also not simply necessarily a specific judgment on a specific people for specific recent sins. At root, theologically, any cataclysmic event we see in the news, it goes back to the fall. Creation is under a curse. It's the groaning of creation in Romans 8. Did you notice how Paul personifies the creation here? He says, it groans, it longs, it waits, it has hope. Creation has these things. Well, he's personifying it here. This is the stuff of feeling and thinking and being conscious of something, which creation isn't. It doesn't do that stuff, but it makes it more dramatic if it's personified like this. And it ties in better with our own experience of the same things that we share with the created order. I mean, just notice how tied the experience is between humanity and the rest of creation. I mean, not only is creation under a curse because of our sin, and not only is creation groaning under that curse, as we do as well, but creation is waiting, eagerly longing, do you see, for what in verse 19? For the revealing of the sons of God. Or in verse 21, creation is waiting to be set free from bondage to corruption to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Or later in verse 23, creation with us is waiting for our adoption as sons and daughters. This is some crazy and massive stuff. To quote Marty McFly, this is heavy. And the Greek text makes it even more dramatic. That phrase in verse 19 that creation has eager longing, it literally means that it's straining forward to see. It's craning its neck forward. Or as some scholars word it, it is creation waiting on tiptoes. Creation is waiting for our adoption. Adoption that Paul has said in earlier verses, we already have, right? That was a couple weeks ago. But adoption now that he speaks of in some future time. Which is it? Already? Not yet? Well, it is both. And that phrase, already and not yet, or now and not yet, is something you should have somewhere in your Bible, or perhaps tattooed somewhere on your body, if you like. It should be ringing in your heads. It's so useful for Christian theology and for Christian experience. We got to know what is now and what is not yet. It's a troubling thing when we think that some things should be now when the Bible hasn't said those are now. It's a difficult, problematic thing if we're not looking to what's not yet in the future and fully contented with all the now that we have. You see, we're groaning, but we're groaning with hope. Or the illustration in verse 22, it's like the pains of childbearing. Preachers love it when the Bible gives the illustration that they should use, and here we have just that. The pains of childbearing is a really good, helpful illustration for what Paul's talking about, because the pains of childbearing are real. I haven't experienced them myself, but I have observed and tried to help my favorite person in the whole world go through that 4 times. So I know a little something, not from the inside. I know. I'm not presuming to know that. But I've seen births happen. And I got good a little bit about when they might be starting. The first one, you're not so good at that, are you? The second, third, fourth, you start getting dialed in on how much time you might have, where you are in the process. Whether it's the first or the fourth or fifth, the beginning of labor pains is both scary and exciting. I know that. Every mom and dad knows that. What's coming soon is some of the worst pain imaginable, some of the scariest drama in this world. But Lord willing, on the other side, there will be one of the greatest joys that we can experience in this world. There's new life. There's a child held in a mother's arms as she looks at him or her through tears of joy. It's a whole new beginning. And so this period that we are in now as Christians, this period between the old creation and a new creation to come, it's filled with pains and groans. It's like labor. It's real. It's hard. But it's not forever. That's the nature of this thing. It's not forever. And the very nature of childbearing is purposeful, isn't it? It's not aimless. We don't say, we don't know what's going on with this mom. We don't know what's going on with this girl. What is happening? No, we know exactly what's happening. There might be complications, sure. But we know that there's purpose in this. And so like labor pains are for the birth to come, our groaning, the groaning of creation is proof that there is new life to come. Each pain that we experience, each push that we go through in this life is actually bringing us one step closer to new life, to a new world. And that's what's to come, a whole new creation. Let's make real clear here, we aren't talking about heaven like some non-physical, ethereal space where we sit like chubby angels sitting on clouds and look forward to passing through walls as ghosts. In the end, God will make a whole new creation. He will rebuild this world. Our God is a God of physicality, even though he's not physical. He makes physical things, and we are physical in it. And I don't know all that a new heaven and a new earth will entail. No one does. But I know that it's really important that we remember that it's physical, that it's a new creation. It's not just heaven like that's some mist in the sky. And part of why it's important is because it relates to our bodies. That's where Paul goes next. So thirdly, think with me about the groaning hope of the Christian. As I said, Paul comes back to the Christian after taking a little leave to focus on creation for a few verses. Verse 23 reads, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves as Christians who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." That's our groaning hope. Like all of creation, we Christians, we groan, we wait. This life isn't it. We live in the tension of having hope now, but not having the thing we're hoping in yet. That's the nature of hope. You see how Paul defines and explains hope for us? The second half of verse 24, he says, "Now hope that is seen, that's tangible, it's not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." That kind of hope, biblical hope, is not how we use the word hope culturally today. We say things like, "I hope to make some brownies this evening. I hope to go on a cruise next year. I hope we won't get sick on that cruise." You hope. You wish. But biblical hope is more sure. It's more certain than that. It's not hope so. It's a promise of something real and sure, something that is to come. And it changes how we live now. That's hope. But the nature of hope is that we don't have the thing we're hoping for yet. We don't see it. And so we wait for it with patience. What are we waiting for? What is the hope? Well, other passages flesh out hope in other ways. This passage describes hope like this in verse 23. Our adoption as sons and daughters into God's family, the redemption of our bodies. Now and not yet. We are adopted as Christians. We are redeemed as Christians. But there's a sense in which the final full locked into God's family experience happens when Jesus returns. We've been redeemed from the penalty of our sin, and we're having the power of sin daily kind of be defeated, as it were, throughout this Christian life. But one day coming, there will be the complete removal of the presence of sin. Sin will no longer have any pull on us, if you like. And so we've got to remember that. We've got to remember all that we have in the now, like the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. First fruits, you might know from the Old Testament, it was giving a tenth of your crops, the first that came off the land, to God. So the first fruits kind of indicated to God and was an expression of celebration because you anticipate there's more to come. First fruits are just that. There's more to come. And the Holy Spirit has been given to us in our hearts as Christians, and this is the first fruit of what he will do. There's more to come. So there's not yet. And we should be looking forward to all of that not yet stuff. We should be looking carefully, thoughtfully. We should rehearse to ourselves the things we know to be true about this fallen world, about our experiences of suffering. We shouldn't pretend they're not there. We should groan. We should weep. And as a church, we should weep with those who weep. We shouldn't put our heads in the sand and pretend that we don't see what's going on. We shouldn't simply deny to ourselves that we feel what we feel. We feel this world is broken. But we have hope in the midst of it. We have a sure anchor on the other side of it. Hebrews 6 uses that imagery for hope. We have an anchor that's gone into the heavenly places. Picture it, an anchor that's on the other side. It's there, it's locked in. It's dug down deep in the soil of heaven. That's where we're going. This hope that we have is the full adoption and the bodily redemption that comes when Jesus returns. God will so take us into his family firmly and forever. Can't imagine all that that entails. But we know it will also include the renewal of our bodies. Our bodies made new. As Isaiah 25 spoke of. Jose Luis read it for us earlier. That God will, in this new creation, he'll swallow up death. He'll wipe every tear from their eye. And he'll remove all their reproach. No more guilt, no more embarrassment, no more shame. He will, as Revelation says, make all things new. That's for sure. We can bank on it. It doesn't make the pain go away, but it gives us hope in the midst of the pain. Creation groans with expectancy that a new creation is coming. We Christians can groan with great expectancy, knowing that God has grand purposes in his timing to fix everything, to put everything aright, to make all things new. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, he put it like this. God will make the feeblest and filthy of us into a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God his own boundless power and delight and goodness. That is what we're in for, Lewis says, nothing less. He'll make us new, completely, from the inside out into the deepest part of our beings. Even our desires will be perfected. Christian, do you long for the day when you are done with sin? I hope you do. Do you long for the day when that duty of mortifying, putting to death the deeds of the flesh of verse 13 is done? I hope you do. The Christian does. We should long for it more. But we should long for it and believe that it will be so. One day. What God's made us for is not just health and flourishing and lack of sickness and no death, living forever, being happy. He's made us for glory. Remember, in a word, he's made us for glory. That's glorious. And if you're not a Christian, if you're not yet a Christian, I come back to you and I say, I ask you again, what do you tell yourself when you're going through suffering? How true is it? How reliable is that thing you tell yourself? How robust is the hope that you have in that thing you tell yourself? How honest is it? I think the Bible offers for us things that are true, beautiful, glorious, robust, encompassing all of creation. And it's yet real and honest. It knows, the Bible and God knows exactly what you're going through and how hard it is. But we have a Savior who knows that because he experienced it for us. He went through suffering, even suffering on that cross, not just to experience suffering in this world and be sympathetic with us, though that's true, but to die in our place, to pay for our sins. He died and was raised to give us new life so that when we die, we would live forever and fully. You can have that today. If you believe it to be so, and if you call out to Jesus for his mercy, you can have all that we're discussing about, all that we're describing for you today, all that Romans 8 talks about can be yours if you submit in faith to King Jesus, believing he died for your sins and lives forevermore. It's as simple as that. And it's yet so profound. Once you're in it, this is a stream that flows and swells. It's a drama that we live every day in the ups and downs of life. Oh, we groan, but we groan with great hope, knowing one day these groans will cease and there will only be smiles and songs. I close with my own illustration for us about these things. Not to outdo the childbearing one, that one's perfect, but I have my own that I've been thinking about this week. And it's the orchestra, the symphony. If you ever go to a symphony, you should be there early, not just because it's rude to come late, but you should be there for the tuning of the instruments that precedes the conductor coming out. I love it. At first, everyone's tuning their instrument just by themselves, to themselves. There's no point in trying to put it together. It sounds like discord and chaos. It's not music. It's interesting, maybe a little upsetting. It sounds like a groan, if you will. But as they do that, it starts, as the kids say, it starts to vibe. It starts to sing, right? Eventually, it starts to be this oneness, this wholeness, this beauty, this glory. And then the conductor takes his spot, and he begins, and they play. That's what awaits us. For now, we just tune our instruments, and there'll be some discord. It will be clumsy, but every now and then we just see little pockets of beauty, hints of what's to come in a new heaven and a new earth when God makes all things new. We have that hope now. Let's pray. Oh yes, Lord, we thank you for this great hope. Help us to groan with godliness. Help us to hope with faith. Help us to know what we have come to believe. Help us, Lord, to tell ourselves what we know to be true and what you have told us is true. Oh, Lord, keep us from putting our hope in coffee mug mantras or quick fixes. As Paul says in the final words of our passage, help us to wait for all this with patience. We do. In Jesus' name, amen.